And our sermon text is found in John chapter 16, verses 25 to 33. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Worldly peace, what passes for peace at least, often comes at the price of many other things valued, like liberty. And this can be said of the most famous of them all, the Pax Romana. The Pax Romana, Latin for Roman peace, is a roughly 200-year time span of Roman history, which was transpiring even during the period of our Lord's ministry. It was a time span of Roman history which is identified as a golden age of increased and sustained Roman imperialism, relative peace and order, prosperous stability, and regional expansion by Rome. It is traditionally dated as commencing with the ascension of Augustus. Caesar at this time, in 27 BC, and concluding in AD 180 with the death of Marcus Aurelius, the last of the five good emperors, as they're called. But we must never mistake or confuse exactly why there was an absence of war and conflict and serious rebellion and revolt. It was the iron fist of the Roman legions who imposed the ways of Rome on the known world in the first place. Any evidence of independence or chafing under the rule of Rome was met with bloody suppression. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70 being exhibit A of such peacemaking, peacekeeping in the Pax Romana. Does that resonate? Does that remind you of anything going on today? A child can sit on a beach ball in the water at the seashore, but only with the greatest of difficulty and energy. My dog Strider can be the alpha male in our little small pack of four dogs, but only with daily constant assertion of his dominance, with occasional viciousness too. Even the British Empire, over which the sun never set, could only thrive and prosper at the end of British bayonets, whether in India, Australia, or the American colonies. So, today our Lord promises peace to his disciples as well, because he has overcome the world. What is the difference, perhaps? Is his peace brought in the same fashion as the world? No, our text indicates otherwise, doesn't it? Let's look to our text today and see the nature of the peace which Jesus brings. And he brings peace because he is an overcomer. Let's look to our text. 2 points I want to make with you today. It's not as if our Lord is not a conqueror, that he does not vanquish. He does do these things. He is an overcomer, a Nike, if you will, in the Greek. Point number one from verses 25 to 28, overcomer. Christ himself has brought us to the Father such that he loves us because we have loved him. The Father loves us because we have loved Christ. Now, our Lord picks up where we left off some weeks ago by alluding to his communicating to his disciples in figures of speech, as the ESV has it here, which we identified back in verse 16 as a riddle. A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. Classic. The ESV has chosen to translate with three words, figures of speech. What is one word in the Greek? En paroismias. This word has a broad semantic range. It can be translated a figure, a metaphor, a parable, as well as riddle. This has been our Lord's modus operandi for the entirety of his ministry, but significantly eschatologically too. We're looking at this eschatologically as the shift, as the blossoming of redemptive history. That is about to change. For the hour is coming, our Lord says. That's language of eschatology. Once more, the emphasis is upon the inexorable advance of redemptive history when Jesus rises triumphantly from the tomb, ascends to the Father, and the Holy Spirit is given to the apostles and the church. Eschatological language. Language of the eons. In that hour, that phrase our Lord has used, has he not, throughout his ministry. So we know. We know what he's talking about when he says, in that hour. In that hour, all things will be plain. That is, cast in plain language. And that brought into great relief is concerning the Father. I will tell you plainly about the Father, he says. Greater understanding will be had. The veil presently making opaque, clear meaning, will be lifted. That veil will be lifted, and a more fully orbed, comprehensive understanding will obtain. Jesus' understanding from the days of his flesh will become clear, as in chapter 14, verse 26, where Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Opaque at the time, but will be made very clear after Jesus' resurrection. Jesus himself, after his resurrection, will speak less enigmatically about his Father, as in chapter 20, verse 17, which will be concluding this gospel. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Then things will be made clear. Or as Luke has it, right, in the road to Emmaus, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus himself, after his resurrection, will speak less enigmatically about his Father. And as well, then vitally, crucially, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, will engage his ministry of revealing the continuing significance of Jesus' own life and ministry. As he said just in this very chapter, back in verses 12 through 15, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The coming of the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. So, in fact, such will be our fellowship with and access to the Father that Jesus reveals another aspect of that Trinitarian love into which we have been caught up. That's been a constant theme throughout this, isn't it? How we have been caught up into the very love relationship of the Trinity. We are not by nature members of that Trinity, are we? We are creatures that have been privileged to be caught up in this fellowship of love over which the universe will marvel throughout eternity. How blessed we are. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. The whole New Testament really confirms this for us. Peter, here at this very exposition, says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That's precisely what the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ does it not? It brings us to God, brings us to the Father. What a privilege. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, that is in Christ, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Christ indeed has opened up the way. And we have boldness and access to the Father with confidence through our faith in him. Don't be timid coming to the Father. Be as children who indeed know that you are loved by your Father. What boldness children have when they know their Father loves them and they come into his presence. Or as Hebrews says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, that is into the presence of God himself, into the holy of holies, if you will, where God dwells. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. So the whole New Testament indeed bids us, beckons us to enter into the presence of the Father. And I hope that encourages you to do precisely that as you pray, as you do reach out to others, as you study his word, as you worship here, even today with God's people. Do so with boldness. We have access. All of these words. He has brought us to God. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. This is now ours on this side of the cross. This is language of eschatology. Well, here our Lord is not saying that he himself is not the only and exclusive way to the Father. He's not saying that he's not that, or that an intercessor is not necessary, or that his ministry is no longer required herein. He's not saying any of that. Far from it. That has already been clearly established for us, isn't it? Hebrews tells us, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them, makes intercession for us. For as Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And consequently, we invoke access to the Father in Jesus' name, not as a magic talisman by which God is obligated to open the door. Okay, well, you said the right word, so all right, come on in. No. But because we have previously placed our faith in this Son, whom the Father loves and has sent, and because we love him, that work of sacrifice on our behalf is indeed actualized, and we are blessed through it. He's already told us, our Lord has already told us, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Or, just in chapter 15 recently, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. So our Lord here in our text today denies none of this, but rather reinforces his own ministry to us. Such is the reconciling ministry of the Son that the children, that is us, we have immediate access to the Father. Since, as this gospel opened with, right, he so loved the world, God so loved the world, that he gave us his only Son, that whosoever believes in him may have eternal life. So the Father loves us. And anticipating this day, this hour, language of eschatology, that eschatological eon that we now dwell in, anticipating this day, this hour, Jesus himself taught us to pray, did he not? Our Father. Our Father. We have access with confidence to our Creator, our Father. I want you to sit on that for a while. Contemplate that for a while. I've asked you to do this before. I'll ask you to do it again. Do it in your own life and times. Do it with your family. No other world religion knows anything of this, because they know not the Father. They know not the Son, and consequently know not the Father. No other world religion knows anything of this. Islam calls intimacy and access to Allah blasphemy. They can't conceive of knowing Allah personally, and who would want to in the first place once you get a flavor of him? Buddhism knows no God, no personal God in the universe, no personal God as Father, much less a personal God at all. Hinduism has a panoply of over 8 million gods, none of them a father. You'd think you could sort through 8 million gods and find one that could be something like a father, but no, not in Hinduism either. Let us not take this privilege for granted, brothers and sisters. God has bid us to come to him as a father. We are children. We are children by adoption. Children, nevertheless. Children through our incorporation into the Father's Son by nature, the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son by nature. If you want to know God as Father, a thing over which all of creation marvels, as we've pointed out before, well, then come to this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who indeed gives you access to him. Lay aside your preconceived notions, perhaps your obstacles, put to you by earthly fathers. No earthly father is perfect. And sometimes we can be hindered from coming to our Creator as a father because of the limitations of, or perhaps hindrances of, our earthly fathers. Lay those aside. The Father, the perfect Father, your Creator, bids you come to him, you will be loved, and you will be indeed saved and redeemed and given true life through him. The Father receives you gladly into his presence. The Father receives you gladly into the Holy of Holies because you have believed in his Son, whom he has sent. Do you know how difficult it was to gain access into the presence of a king in the ancient world, even for his sons? Famously, Absalom waited years before being admitted into David's presence, right after he slew his brother. And for centuries, then, following in the life of the church, this was the case. All of us had access to the Father. All of us, Christ's church, had access to God through the gracious, loving, mediatorial work of the Son. The early church fathers celebrated this aspect of Christ's ongoing ministry, that he ever lives to intercede on our behalf. We have direct access to the Father. But gradually, over time, and I'm digressing a bit here through some church history to give you some reasons why the church needed to be reformed, because gradually, over time, the Son, Jesus, began to take on a fiercer tone, especially since he would judge the nations at the close of history, right? A luminous example, the ceiling of Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel, centerpiece, the judgment of the last times when Christ is indeed about to sweep away the sinners into hell. This was the medieval picture of Christ. And pretty soon, the church sought an advocate who would mediate between the faithful and the now angry, judgmental Son. How do these things happen? Well, who would that mediator be? Or mediatrix? Ding, 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 ding. Why, of course, that mediatrix would be the one to whom an angry son might be disposed to listen. His mother! So over the centuries, the Catholic Church, as it became more and more the Roman Catholic Church, exalted Mary to the role of intercessor to Jesus. Mary, the loving, doting, gracious mother of God, would kindly appeal to her now wrathful son on behalf of the faithful if we but petitioned her. All of this preoccupation with Mary giving access to the Son made access to the Father less likely by one remove. One of the reasons for the Reformation. Christ indeed gives us access to the Father. All of this must be banished to the ash heap of church teaching, since our Lord here reveals the blessed union that we have with him and are being caught up into the very love of the Trinity. In order to complete the circle and seal the ministry of the Son commissioned by the Father on behalf of his church, he must now enter into his passion. He says in verse 28, I came from the Father and must have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. To all of this, we trust that the disciples will arrive at greater understanding. But do they? Will that be the case? That brings us to point two. Overcomer. Verses 29 to 33. Christ himself has brought us peace. Shalom. In the midst of tribulation, because we have placed faith in him. Verses 29 to 33. How do the persecuted saints have such spiritual poise? You know, we marvel at that when we look back at church history. Well, it's because they have found this genuine shalom, this peace in their Savior. Now, in our text, the disciples seem to have what we would call an aha moment. ah, right? Our text translates the Greek there. Ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using riddles, figures of speech. But our Lord's response will soon dispel that mirage of thinking. This entire pericope, this entire slice of text, is framed with the naivete of the disciples, checked by the gentle rebuke of the master. Now, this initial optimistic assertion by the disciples is based on two premises. Number one, their confidence that he's the master of every situation. First premise, first assertion. Their confidence that he is the master of every situation. That's the sense of you know all things. Not an insight into his divine attribute of omniscience. Rather, Jesus has indeed proven himself to be the Lord of every encounter, every interaction in his earthly pilgrimage, whether with friend or foe or disciple, whether in performance of signs or teaching or ministry to his own. This they've seen with their own eyes. And the second premise, number two, the need for Jesus to justify himself before them is long past. The need for Jesus to justify himself before them is long past. That's the sense of we do not need anyone to question you, like they've been doing, right, during the entirety of this upper room discourse. No longer needing to do that. He has proven himself amongst themselves, at least to their satisfaction. Even the battery of questions with which they've been pelting him here no longer need to be proffered. So, based upon what our Lord will expose as tenuous grounds, this is why we believe that you came from God. This, at best, is a rickety faith, a house of cards. A teetering lawn chair with several rivets missing that will not support the weight of a house cat, much less a full-grown man at a barbecue. Of this faith, Dr. Carson states, no misunderstanding is more pathetic than that which thinks it no longer exists. No misunderstanding is more pathetic than that misunderstanding which thinks it no longer exists. Oh, I understand physics sufficiently now to build a cold fusion reactor. The German Reich Chancellor thought he understood Adolf Hitler sufficiently to control him when he was elected president. No misunderstanding is more pathetic than that which thinks it no longer exists. Now, our Lord has characterized the period of complete understanding as lying just ahead, not already present. Their faith is yet a pre-passion faith, if we can call it faith at all. In short, they have misunderstood their own misunderstanding in the midst of their utter confusion. This is an all too human shortfall, isn't it? Many people mistake factors of inadequate sufficiency. They mistake those factors of inadequate sufficiency for the salvation of their souls. We must also, in our evangelism, correct them in this misunderstanding. Jesus was a good man, maybe the finest who ever lived, and therefore should be trusted. Is that sufficient for salvation? I hear this on campuses in the history department, right? Christianity presents us with a moral way to organize society, to organize man's behavior, and we should therefore all be Christians. I had one elder present that case to me in a church I visited in Boston once. Christianity presents us with a moral way to organize society and man's behavior, and we, therefore we should all be Christians. Is that saving, redeeming faith? Is that the faith our Lord is looking for? I have a book called The Three Prophets, which chronicles the biographies of Buddha, Muhammad, and Christ, equivocating their lives and messages, asserting they all taught basically the same thing. Pernicious and destructive faiths. All of these are inadequate grounds for faith in a Savior who actually saves and who does so unto eternal life. All these understandings fall short and are even arguably counterproductive to saving faith. The disciples themselves are yet struggling and fall far short of saving faith. Yet. And our Lord highlights this with a rhetorical question, filled with exasperation and a measure of sarcasm, too. The ESV does a pretty good job of translating this. Do you now believe? The emphasis could be upon any one of those individual words. Do you now believe? Do you now believe? Do you now believe? Do you now believe? And as if to underscore the irony of his knowing all things, Jesus foreshadows that lawn chair collapse of their faith under the weight of his impending passion. The hour is coming. Indeed, it has come. How often he repeats this. The hour is coming, right? The eschatological shift in ages is coming. A new eon is dawning. The hour is coming. Indeed, it has come. That is, his passion is already afoot. His passion is already underway since Judas skulked out of the room to go and betray the Lord to the authorities. And thus, like dominoes, a whole series of events will now transpire, which will test the faithfulness of any disciple, of any master, but especially those disciples of the very Son of God, who is on a mission of redemption of a fallen creation, now in the clutches of Satan. Who can stand? Who can stand against such a withering barrage of demonic wrath? But those with supernatural faith, which they do not yet have. It will not be the disciples at this juncture of redemptive history. No, it will not be them. Later, following Jesus' resurrection, ascension, and the giving of the Holy Spirit, they will bear the brunt of devilish wrath, and they will triumph, even as the church will go on to do, and is doing even today. But now, the prophecy of Zechariah will be fulfilled, as was read for us today. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. Same word for scattered in the Septuagint in Zechariah is used here. These sheep will be scattered. And the faith they have just sketched so confidently will dissipate like a mist at dawn. Most will run from the Garden of Gethsemane like superstitious villagers who just saw a ghost. Mark will lose his garment in mid-flight from the grasping guards. Peter will lurk incognito in the courtyard, but will thrice abjectly deny his Lord when identified as one of his disciples by firelight. There is no saving faith at work in these men at this stage. Our Lord will be left alone, humanly speaking. His support will not come from them, But there is a method in Jesus' madness. I love this insight by C.H. Dodd, who was the mentor to Dr. Carson in Cambridge, England. And Dr. Dodd says, "It is part of the character and genius of the church that its foundation members," that is the disciples before us in the text, "its foundation members were discredited men. The church owed its existence not to their faith, courage, or virtue, but to what Christ had done with them. And this they could never forget." This they could never forget. Do you think Peter ever forgot that he denied his Lord three times? We'll see that poignantly brought out to us in the conclusion of this gospel. They never forgot this moment. And we can take heart in that profound Trinitarian bond between the Father and the Son, in that, "Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." There will be that time of abandonment at the moment of eternal separation, which sin requires for its expiation, when our Lord will cry, "Lord, Lord, why have you abandoned me?" But indeed, the Father was largely with the Son in his passion. And as a good master does, Jesus leaves his disciples with words of encouragement as he previews his passion. He says, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Our Lord is sovereign over redemptive history. They will remember these words, and it will be illustrative of his utter and complete sovereignty. Jesus knew what was coming. Jesus and his Father ordained what is coming and is consequently sovereign over it. And this brings encouragement not only to him but to us as well, because he is equally sovereign and ordains your salvation and your path in the world. What Jesus said was troubling to hear at that moment. They may have scratched their heads and wondered just how any measure of peace may be derived from those words. After all, their faith has just been viewed with a jaundiced eye by the very one towards whom that faith is directed. Their discipleship has been characterized as fleeting and fickle, and the former darling of Israel will be abandoned and left alone, despite the current loyal presence of seeming faithful disciples. "We'll be here. Don't worry, Lord." But that peace, that shalom, will have its day. His passion will purchase a redemption that will bring shalom with God, peace with God, and therefore, right? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It will be a peace that passes all understanding by human measure. It is a shalom that brings poise. That is a peace that assures us of eternal life in the Father, which can never be taken from us. The martyrs knew this, relied on it, and it gave them the spiritual poise that wondered their persecutors and still does today. It is a peace that assures us of life eternal in the Father, which can never be taken from us. They have already been bested and defeated, those forces. They have been bested and defeated at the very cross they erected as an instrument of a demonic final solution to the human image of God problem, right? These critters made in the image of God, well, we will put an end to them, right? Here at the cross, Satan hoped to crush the head of the seed of the woman, but found that instead his head was crushed, in that the sin he hoped to infinitely generate and attach to these pesky humans was instead expiated taken away, washed away in the blood of the Lamb. In the cross, God turned an instrument of death into the altar of life by using it to sacrifice the Lamb of God for the sins of his people. In the divine paradox, the perfect sinless Lamb of God took upon himself by right the sins of his people and thus set them free. Where at the cross, for our sake, as Paul says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Only God, the mind, the heart, the ordainment of God, could such a redemption, could such a salvation be accomplished. And so, that rock-solid shalom, that rock-solid peace, will be theirs. That shalom will have its day. And it will be theirs no matter what they face. And they will face what our Lord calls tribulation. Nothing less than suffering at the hands of the world for the sake of Jesus and his gospel. If they do these things to the one you love and follow and give yourself unto, what makes you think they won't do them to you too? Right? It's part of the bargain. Our Lord doesn't hide it. He puts it out there front and center. He's told them, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you. So we have been forewarned. Our Lord has posted a spiritual road sign. Warning, tribulation ahead. But we are also assured of victory. Take heart, I have overcome the world. That word overcome is the same word ubiquitous in Revelation. Funny, the same apostle wrote both tomes. Nike, overcomer, victor. Owing to his passion, God looked upon his accomplishments on behalf of his own and vindicated him by raising him from the dead. He thus purchased victory over death and the grave. There is so much death and despair and apparent defeat of life and the good things of life to which we aspire, isn't there? I am at times just utterly depressed and discouraged and frustrated when I turn on the news or download the news these days, right? And see the war, the death, the hell that is being brought, being visited upon humankind, whether it's in the Middle East or whether it's in Ukraine, wherever it might be, or even in our own country. So it seems at this moment, so it seemed to the disciples as they were scattered to their homes, crushed by what appeared to be the victory of the grave. And they were not alone. Subsequent generations have felt the same way, right? Including our generation, many, many, many in our generation, whether in the face of barbarian invasions in those early centuries or the Great Black Plague or world wars or brutal tyrannies or even abject slavery. Death and despair seems all around. But we are not to lose heart. In Christ, we have not only shalom and peace to give us poise no matter what happens in and around us. In Christ, we have victory. Victory that will be consummated and vindicated in God's triumph of life, in all of creation, as his church takes dominion of creation and proves at the end that not even the grave has the final word, but that the word has gained victory over the grave. such that we can exclaim with Paul, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So, come to this one today and find this shalom. Find this nike, this peace and victory, only found in him and through him. But it is there, it is real, and we testify to you of it. Come to him this day. Let us now come to that place where we see this triumph and victory reprised for us in the simple elements of Christ's body and blood, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.